Good morning. It is good to see each one of you here this morning. I'm thankful to be here with you. Glad that the Lord has brought us together again to have the opportunity to worship Him. There are times in coming to the house of God that I'll forget what the object of the assembly is. I confess that to you. And that I may come to the house of God at times in a fleshly way. I may come to the house of God at times hoping to get something from it, which isn't a bad desire. To desire to be fed, to desire to be uplifted, to desire to be taught, to be instructed, encouraged, nothing wrong with that. But the single most important thing that we have when we meet together is to worship the Lord of glory. And I tell you, I believe if He'll let us, if we'll come with that frame of mind, that He'll grant us that. He'll allow us to worship Him. And I'm convinced when the child of God is blessed to worship Him, then all of those other benefits that we desire come to us as well. I'm so thankful that we have the opportunity to be together. Now, Brother Chris is out, so I can talk about him. So I can say something good about him without it going to his head. I told you last night about him making me change his tire in July in Texas. But that's only half the story. Because the other half of the story is he's more than made up for it over the years because he's a bit of a clothes horse. Those of you who know him well. And I can't tell you how many times he's called me on the phone and said, "Hey, there's a box heading your way." And a great big box will arrive at my house and there'll be three or four suits in it that he's gone through his closet. And I got to looking today and I notice that I'm wearing a Chris Krause hand-me-down today. So just don't tell him. So when I was growing up, my father, Elder Mark Green, is a minister and was my pastor until I moved membership to the church that I now pastor, Old Union, there near Hot Springs. And the demographics of that church were an oddity, which time has taken care of over the years. But for a decade or more, my mother, as I was a child growing up in the church, was the oldest active member of the church. And it was because it was just everyone that was there was just young families. And I remember what a delight it was for us. And I remember how my dad and Brother Rex and my uncle Brother Evan and Brother Danny Pippin and Brother Roger Beamer, some of the others would love it. When some of the members from other churches would come on a Sunday night and visit with us who were of a generation older than them because they had that wisdom and that experience for them to be able to talk to and to glean from, because Dad and all the other men would have been in their 30s most of that time. So it's a blessing to look and to see those of you who are older than me in the congregation. I, Brother Ronald, I can't call myself a young preacher anymore. I'm somewhere in the middle. But it's also a blessing to see those that are very young in the congregation. And if the Lord would bless me today, I'm going to try to get the trough down as low as I can get it this morning. And if those of you who are much younger than I am will pray for me and will pay attention to me this morning, I hope that God will bless me to present a subject to you in a way that'll make sense and you'll be able to take something from it. If you would, let's start in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and start in a statement that is spoken there in the negative and begin there and work our way backwards. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is a chapter, it's sometimes referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith, but it deals almost in its entirety on the great effect that faith has in the life of the child of God. It starts out by giving a definition of faith, one of the definitions of faith that we find in the Bible. And I want you to be careful when you see the word faith in the Bible to stop and ask yourself, well, what kind of faith is it referring to? Because that word is not always used, that word in English is not always used in the same way in the scriptures. Sometimes it refers to the body of doctrine, the things that we believe. It talks about in Jude, I believe it is, that we're to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. There are other times that the word faith is talking about our active use of that principle, that element that's placed inside us in the new birth. And it can wax and wane. That was the type of faith, that believing that Brother Chris was preaching to us last night, specifically in his message and its relationship to our believing the gospel and the resulting justification by faith. But I remember Jesus Christ on one occasion rebuking his disciples and saying, "How is it that ye have no faith?" Now, he wasn't talking there about a lack of that principle in them. He was talking about their active use of it. But many times in the scripture, it talks about this thing called faith. This that is elemental, this that is an intrinsic part of the child of God after regeneration. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we find this statement. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to please God. If an individual doesn't have faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, that's not Adam Green saying it's impossible. That's God, the Holy Spirit, writing for us an inspiration that if someone does not have faith, it is impossible for them to do something that is pleasing to God. It doesn't matter if the actions that they're doing are the actions that someone might say, well, that's a good work, or that's a good thing for someone to do. If it is not coming from faith, it doesn't please God. The Bible says even that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. It didn't matter that what they were doing was perhaps something that was prescribed by the law of God in the Old Testament. If it was not attended with faith, it wasn't pleasing to God. Now, you might hear someone say, well, I thought that everybody had faith. I thought that everybody had just a spark of faith inside them. Isn't that a part of being human? And the answer to that is absolutely no. That's not the case. First of all, the Bible tells us that. Go with me, if you would, over to 2 Thessalonians and look at what it says, what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord, I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. And then look at what he says. He says, you pray specifically for this while I'm going around preaching the gospel. He said, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Now, why did he ask them to pray about that? He said, for all men have not faith. He says, not everyone is a possessor of faith. Now, he's not talking there about someone who simply believes differently or doesn't have a correct view of the scriptures. I remember visiting one time in the hospital. If I remember correctly, it was a time when Brother James Isaacs was in the hospital, and I was leaving his room, and I saw a gentleman there in the hospital that was going to different rooms, and I could tell by the way that he was dressed that he was a minister of a certain other order, that doctrinally I probably would disagree with 90% of what he would espouse. But that wasn't an unreasonable and wicked man. It was a man that was wrong. I don't mind saying that. But he was a man that you could tell was of a disposition that loved those who were under his pastoral care and was doing what he could do in the light that he had to minister to them in their time of suffering. That was not an unreasonable and wicked man. Just because he didn't have the justification by faith in terms of believing didn't mean that he didn't have faith, you understand. So Paul's not talking about simply someone who disagrees with him in doctrine. He's talking about someone who does not have faith in God, period. Period. You say, well, then how does someone get faith? If Brother Adam, if you're saying that an individual can't please God unless they have faith, and not everyone has faith, how is it that someone gets faith? How is it that someone becomes a possessor of this thing called faith? Well, first of all, let's look and see where the Bible says that faith itself comes from. The Bible tells us in the book of Galatians, if you turn there to Galatians chapter 5, that faith is part of what is called the fruit of the Spirit. So you're going to see that the origin of faith is the Spirit, and that faith comes from the Spirit of God. Verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So we see there that if faith is going to be present, because faith is a part of what is listed as the fruit of the Spirit, it tells us that the Spirit has to be there first, right? Because I have never in my life ever done this, walked out to a place where there was no apple tree and picked fruit from it. You can't do that, can you? You don't just walk into a place where there is nothing that will produce fruit and pick the fruit. Why? Because the fruit wouldn't be there. You've got to have that which brings the fruit before you'd have the fruit. And he lists faith there as part of that which is called the fruit of the Spirit. So we know then that faith comes from the Spirit of God being present. Well, let's go back a little bit farther then. What about this Spirit of God, this Holy Spirit? Where does that come from? Where does that come from? What is that? Well, if you go with me over into the third chapter of the book of John, you find Jesus Christ talking to a man named Nicodemus. John chapter 3, the gospel according to John, says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, that's what Nicodemus said. I believe that Nicodemus was using a very generous use of the word we. Because if you go back and look at some of the conversations, not everybody in the Pharisees felt the same way that Nicodemus did. There was a reason that Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ by night. He didn't want to be seen. He didn't want it to be known that he was coming to see Jesus Christ. So he said, we. I think Nicodemus really meant me. There may have been some others who felt like he did, but we know at least that Nicodemus felt this way. And there are some things that Nicodemus knew. He said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. He says, I know that you're from God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you. So Nicodemus here admits to being able to see something. He was able to see that Christ was from God. And Jesus says to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, that takes Nicodemus back a little bit. And he ponders what Christ says, and he said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He tells him specifically what type of birth he's talking about. He says, it's a birth that has both a cleansing and an entrance of the Spirit. Now, if you go over to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, you're going to find the Apostle Paul speaking to Titus and talking about this new birth that Jesus Christ was talking about. And he tells us that there's two things that happen in the new birth. There's something that happens to us, and there's something that happens in us. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4, it says, but after that, he talks about how we were before this. He says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Those are two things. They happen simultaneously. They happen instantaneously. There's not a washing of regeneration, and then in some few weeks later, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. They both happen at the same time, but he tells us that there's two different parts. I tell you, when an individual is born again, there is a washing that is done. There is a cleansing that is done. The soul and spirit of an individual is, think about this. Child of God, right now, your soul and spirit is already ready to inhabit glory. It's just waiting to be released from the body, or the return of Christ, the glorification of the body. There's no celestial soul wash that your soul stops at on the way to heaven. It's ready right now. But not only that, the Spirit of God lives inside of you, has taken up his abode within you. And Christ calls that being born again. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now you say, well, all right. So faith, this principle of faith, this element of faith that is a fruit of the Spirit, can't be there unless the Spirit of God is inside a person. And the Spirit of God does not come and make his abode inside the heart of a child of God until and unless they've been born again. And every child of God will be born again, somewhere between conception and death, because Jesus Christ said, ye must be born again. That's passive, you understand. Now, they say, well, how does somebody, you ever hear people ask the wrong question? How does somebody get born again? Well, nobody gets born again. They are born again. Jesus Christ didn't say you must get born again, because then he would be placing a command on the individual. He told Nicodemus a fact. He said, for a person to enter into the kingdom of God, for a person to see the kingdom of God, they must be born again. So someone say, okay, Brother Adam. Well, how is it then that a person is born again? Can they just have faith? Well, no. Obviously, that's not going to work, is it? Because they can't have faith to be born again if they're not a possessor of faith until after they are born again and the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence inside them. So faith can't be a part of being born again, can it? Because it comes afterwards. Somebody says, I know. All you've got to do is educate them into being born again. How about that? Well, let's see what the Apostle Paul would say about that. Go with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we're going to look in the second chapter. Can you just educate someone into being born again? He says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, I'm in 1 Corinthians 2, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Then he says, but the natural man. Now what's a natural man? Well, a natural man is the way a person is naturally. That's fairly simplistic, isn't it? That is how they are before this process that Jesus Christ calls being born again happens to them. It is the way every individual is by nature. He says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Here Paul is saying that I've determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified.
He says that he's been comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but then he says, you know, to a person who's still in their natural state, they're not going to receive what I preach. He says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Well, that throws the education option out the window, doesn't it? You can't educate a person into being born again because the things of the Spirit of God don't make any sense to them. They may hear the natural sound of it. There may even be a recognition of the coherency of the thought that's being presented, but there is nothing there to take any root. Why? Because it's foolishness to them. They don't have the enlivened capacity. They've not been made alive spiritually. They've not been born again, so they can't receive it. You can't educate, you can't teach a person into being born again. Well, how about if a person just can't, what if they just get a feeling and they just decide that they want to seek God? How about that? Can we just say that a person gets born again because they just make a decision to go towards God and God meets them halfway and that's how it works out, they get born again. Will that work? Can we make that be the case? Well, there's a problem with that scripturally. Go with me, if you would, over into the third chapter of the book of Romans. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. Now watch this part. There is none that seeketh after God. Uh-oh. Well, that's not going to work then, is it? He says an individual who is in their natural state will not and cannot seek after God. It is abhorrent to their nature. Because the carnal mind, he says, is enmity against God. The very nature of a person who's not born again is all about three people: me, myself, and I. Now, there's a lot of different ways of covering that up. But the bottom line reasoning behind everything is what works best for me. Sometimes it may be doing something that is good for somebody else, but what's the underlying reason? Because somehow it's good for me. That's the only thing that is important to the individual who's unregenerate. At the end of the day, it is about them. It is about self and what pleases self. They're not going to seek God. They don't have the capacity to seek God. And if you'll allow me to say it this way, and they wouldn't know where God was anyway, because they can't see him. They don't have the eyes to see him. They don't have the heart to want him. Verse 18, there is no fear of God. There is no reverence or respect for God before their eyes. Well, someone can't have faith to get born again. You can't educate a person into being born again. You can't, they won't just make a decision for Christ and seek after God. Brother Adam, is there anything else you want to eliminate? Yes. Go with me, if you would, over into the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul summarizes it pretty well in this way. He says this, verse 8 of Romans chapter 8, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, there are times somebody might take that expression and use it in a different way. You ever heard the expression of somebody being in the flesh? You know, well, you know, Uncle so-and-so, he got... You know, you might say that Brother Ronald got mad about a dog coming in his yard or something, and he got in the flesh and, said something perhaps. Well, we use that expression sometimes, but that's not what this expression means. How do we know that? Because he specifically defines it for us in the very next verse. He doesn't leave us wondering what he means by in the flesh. He says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. He says, look, for purposes of the discussion that we're having, you realize I'm paraphrasing, grant me that liberty. Paul says, when I'm using the phrase here, in the flesh, he says it means a person who does not have the Spirit of God living within them. Well, Christ has told us that the Spirit of God comes in the new birth. And Paul says, an individual that has not been born again, Paul's words, which is God's words, cannot please God. Period. Period. There's a period after that. You can circle it if you want to. Cannot please God. So an individual that hasn't been born again cannot do anything that is going to please God. There's nothing that they have to barter with to God. There's nothing that they have to appease God. There's nothing that they have to entice God to then God grant them regeneration or the new birth. So how is a person born again? Let's go, if you would, over into the fifth chapter of the book of John. Jesus Christ, speaking in John chapter 5, verse 24, says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is." He says, I'm telling you about something that happens right now, that is going on at this very time. The hour is coming, it'll happen in the future, but it's happening right now as well, Jesus says. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He then goes on to say, there's a day coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. But he says, he's not talking about that. What is he talking about? He's telling us exactly how it is that a person is born again. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened," it means made alive, "and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." How does that happen? The life-giving voice of God speaks to the soul and says, "Live." It is as simple and as powerful as that. There's no life, spiritual life, divine life in that person. They're not yet a partaker of what Peter calls the divine nature. They have nothing to give God. They do nothing to invite God. They do nothing to entice God. God looks at that person, just like he did with you, and in mercy says, "Live." The new birth is likened in the scriptures to the act of creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. What happened in creation? God spoke, and it came to pass. God says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void," he says, "but it shall accomplish the thing that I please." Going back to John chapter 3, Christ says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth." Then he says this, "So is every one that is born of the Spirit." From John the Baptist in his mother's womb, from Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, somewhere in the middle of his life, to the thief on the cross, who hours before he died, every single one of them were born again the exact same way. The wind blew, the Holy Spirit, where God in his sovereign mercy directed him. Now, he says in John chapter 1, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh, that means us and our natures that we have prior to regeneration, the flesh profiteth nothing. There's no addition to it. There's nothing that an individual participates in the new birth. The flesh profiteth nothing. So he says then in John chapter 1 verse 13 that these individuals, people who had believed on the name of Jesus Christ, he says, lest there be any confusion as to whether or not their believing had caused them to have life, he says, which were born, not of blood, wasn't their bloodline, wasn't their legacy or their lineage, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, they didn't make a decision, nor of the will of man, no one else made a decision for them, but of God. He said, God did it. And God did it all. And God did it perfectly. When God, the Holy Spirit, brings life, there is nothing left to complete the work of regeneration on the part of man. God doesn't do 99% of it and leave just 1% for the sinner to do. God, when God finishes his work, it is just as every work of God. What he does, the Bible says, it shall be forever. His work is perfect, is it not? His work is perfect. Now, give me just 2 more minutes and I'm going to get out of Brother Chris's way. Why? Why are we born again? Why do we have this? I'm going to tell you, it's because of the mercy of God. But go with me, if you would, over into 2 Peter real quick. I want to look at an expression there. He says, Simon Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained, what does that word obtained mean? Well, first of all, it tells you it's something they didn't have before. But that word obtain means to receive by divine allotment. You know, there was a moment, some hours after I was born naturally, that I received a name. I received the name Logan Adam Green. Nobody gave me a vote. If I had had the option of not carrying the curse of the unused first name, I would not have done that. So I did the only thing that I could do, and that was do the same thing to my firstborn son. So he'd have to wrestle with the same frustrations as he sat in his college classes. But I didn't have anything to do with it. I received it from a parental allotment. But he says, you've obtained like precious faith. You've received it from divine allotment with us through what? Is it through an act of your will? No. I trust we've already proven that. He says that we've received that through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He says, and that we might receive the adoption of sons. He says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. But did you notice that flow? He said, God sent forth his Son to redeem us that we might receive the adoption of sons. The reason that you and I have the wonderful privilege to be really made a child of God, Peter calls it to be made a partaker of the divine nature. You have a nature that its parent is God. He is really and true. You're the offspring of God. That's Bible language. Why do we have that? Because Jesus Christ went to the cross. And as a result of the redemptive work of Christ, we receive that which Christ says we must have both to see and to enter into the kingdom of God. You and I don't do anything to get it. You and I certainly didn't do anything to deserve it. But because of the work of Christ and through the sovereign prerogative and the divine allotment, you and I have been made to be born again. So what does that mean? It means we're a possessor of faith. That is inside of you that says, I believe God. That which has a desire to do what is right. None of us do it perfectly. None of us have that desire perfectly, but that is inside you that tends towards God came because God, by his sovereign will, placed it inside of you. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, I appreciate your attention. Come ahead, Brother Chris.